congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've already mentioned a few times, we've been in the conclusion to this book for a while, but I'm mentioning it once again. We are in the final stages of the book of Zechariah this evening. And as we considered last time we were in Zechariah in chapter 12, many of the themes that Zechariah presented that God gave in the beginning, night visions, these themes that were developing, he's now heightening. We're getting to the climax of these really many questions that are left unanswered. And you'll recall one of those central promises, one of the central themes, one of the central ideas through the visions and through God's revelation is this idea of God dwelling with his people. Even, you know, in the very first couple of chapters, God is promising one day he's going to rebuild the temple. We have this vision of the temple being rebuilt, not only in the days of Zerubbabel, but even this future temple, this perfect final temple when God will dwell with his people. And as glorious as that vision is, as glorious as that hope is, even for us, that longing that we have to finally be with God in perfect splendor and perfect holiness, even as that is before us, as it is before the people of Zechariah's day, there still now in this text is one final obstacle to that promise. And really, this is an obstacle not only in the book of Zechariah, but it is really one of the big questions of the Old Testament. It is this question, even, you know, as we think about all the way back in the book of Leviticus, God says, you know, I, the Lord your God, I am holy and you shall be holy. This question of holiness and really this question, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people, but also in the midst of an unholy land? How can these two seemingly incompatible things be brought together? And really underlying this is this idea of sin, that we have sin. There's this uncleanliness, this pollution that prevents us from being in God's presence. Even you'll recall one of the visions, this vision of this basket. God takes the pollution of the land of Israel and he casts it away into the east. And yet, even though we have that vision, that promise that will happen one day, the practical how that is going to happen has yet to be answered until this text this evening that we've just read. How can God bring about or remove rather the problem of pollution among his people? And the answer, of course, is the answer of cleansing. He has to somehow cleanse his people. And so as we consider this chapter 13, I want us to see God finally gives a solution to this problem. Again, not just a problem in Zechariah's book, but really the problem of the Bible. How can God dwell with an unholy people? And he does it through cleansing. So we want to see God's work of cleansing in this passage, and in particular, we want to see two aspects of that cleansing that Zechariah puts before us this evening. So we want to consider two types of cleansing. The first this evening, the first that we see in the first few verses, is an external cleansing that must take place among the people of God. We see the basis for this idea of cleansing in verse 1. Really, verse 1 is setting the stage for the rest of the chapter all the way through verse 9. And yet we see in verse 1, again, that repetition, that phrase on that day that we've seen a few times already, but, you know, pointing to this final day, which really encompasses both the first and the second coming of Christ. But God declares, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that fountain, what's its purpose? We see it is to cleanse them from sin and from uncleanness. So we see even here this dichotomy, this twofold cleansing that needs to take place of sin on the one hand and uncleanness on the other hand. And first, while they're both presented for us, the first that is dealt with is the second, that this uncleanness must be dealt with. And what this is speaking of is really this external uncleanness among the people. The land itself needs to be cleaned. Everything unholy, everything unpure must be removed from the land. And God describes just how he's going to do that work of cleaning the unclean. And we see this in verse 2. He says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. You may be well aware the problem of idolatry is just the central or one of the central problems in the Old Testament. It is the continual, perpetual source of this uncleanness. The people come into the land of promise. They, you know, clean out, or they're called at least to clean out these foreign enemies. They're also called to clean out their foreign gods. And yet time and time again, the people bring in these foreign idols. They continually pollute the land that God had brought them into. This is one of the reasons that they went into exile. God cleaned them out. He brought not only their idols, but them, this sinful people with their idols, out of his land. And then this land has this time of rest, of recuperation, so that it might be cleansed. And yet, while this has happened, the people come back, and we already see, unfortunately, hints that that solution wasn't final. There's already this temptation, even in this new generation, to go back to these idols. Yet here God declares this future day when that will no longer be a problem. He says he's not just going to remove the idols from the land, but he says, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. So, extensive is this cleaning. He says that no longer shall they be remembered anymore. The problem of idolatry was a perpetual problem, and every generation had to deal with it. But God is saying there's going to come a day when you will not even remember the names of these idols. There won't be any utterance of them, no remembrance. It'll be out of your memory forever. God will wipe them out once and for all. Practically speaking, how does God do this? Well, he goes on, not only will he remove the idols, but he says, I will remove from the land the prophets and this spirit, or the spirits of uncleanness, or spirit of uncleanness, rather. Of course, in order to get rid of the prophets, you also have to get rid of their spokespeople, right? Those who are continually drawing the people away, these bad shepherds that God has been talking about and has been rebuking. God says, I'm not only just going to get rid of the idols, but I'm going to get rid of those who keep leading you to idolatry, to your prophets. And then lastly, this spirit of uncleanness, which is actually a unique phrase. It only occurs here in the Old Testament, yet it is a phrase we see many times in the book of Revelation. We don't exactly know what it's referring to here, but generally speaking, the idea seems to be pointing at some sort of power, the power behind this idolatry, the power behind this, these prophets, perhaps miraculous works, perhaps even their ability to prophesy to some extent. And yet God says not only will the prophets be removed, the idols, but the power behind them, any sort of demonic influence, anything that is influencing them, I will wipe it out. In sum, God's saying is not just getting rid of idolatry this one time, this one generation, but the object of idolatry, the agents of idolatry, and even the source of idolatry, it's all once and for all going to be removed from the people. And then even right after this, we see what's the fruit, what's the result of this final cleansing from idolatry? Well, we see people are going to start piercing their sons. They're going to start getting rid of the prophets. Reference here, this idea of, killing the prophets, this goes back all the way to the book of Leviticus and reoccurs in the book of Deuteronomy, this call that the land of Israel always had to keep their land pure. In Deuteronomy 13, there was this command that if someone in your midst, if they start to prophesy in the name of another god, their call was to put that prophet to death. And the text goes on, it even says, even if it's a family member, if it's your own child, your task is to cast that person, well, not cast them away, but to cast stones on that person. Here now, the type of capital punishment has changed. It's no longer stoning. It's now piercing. But the effect is the same. They're removing from their midst anyone who would tempt others to idolatry, or themselves who would be tempted to idolatry. And this piercing, of course, points us back to chapter 12, that there was this grieving over the piercing of this son. And now the people are piercing those who truly deserve it, these prophets, these false prophets. Yet while this sounds very severe, it is certainly a very severe thing to, purge sin in this way, to an extent, as we hear this, as we hear about this task that God calls these people to, this work that God will do one day of removing evil from the midst of his people. In many ways, we actually, I think, long for this. We look forward to this time when there will be no more evil in our midst. As we look at the world around us, we can't go a day without hearing God's name being blasphemed by those around us. God's name is not revered. He's not glorified in our midst. And we see, wickedness rampant. We see the idols of our own time luring people away from the faith. And so in a very real way, we ought to long for this final day when God purifies the land, purifies his people. The idea of a place where God's name is exalted by every mouth, where everyone bends the knee to Christ, it is, it's wonderful. It's a vision of perfection for us. even for our own well-being, this idea of not being able to be deceived anymore, not being tempted and lured away by the things of this world. We long for that day to come. And yet even in the midst of this severity, even in the midst of this call that we even now are called to, this task of, you know, being pure as the church, we even see this glimmer of hope, this good news in the midst of this. As the text continues in verse 4, we're told, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil. You see here that in this coming day, whenever that day is, that these prophets who once were leading people away, who were believing this false message, that they will be ashamed of this message, so much so that they will deny ever having anything to do with this. That, you know, this picture that's being painted here is really this picture of repentance. These people who were led astray by idols, were leading others astray, they are finally coming to their senses. I mean, we even see here something of what Paul has been speaking of in Colossians 3, that they have put off their old garments of deception, this hairy cloak that the prophets would wear. They retire that old clothing and they turn to the Lord in faith. And there's this strange exchange about wounds. You know, someone will say to the former prophet, what are these wounds on your back or on your chest? You'll recall that in the account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you'll remember that as they are worshiping their God, trying to get fire from heaven, you'll remember that they would flagellate themselves. They would strike themselves. They would cut and blood would flow. And that's probably the sense here, that these prophets had scars from the worship of their gods. And so people ask, what are all those scars about? And there's a couple options here. Either they just flat out lie about it. They say, no, that's not what you think. Or they actually say, no, those aren't the scars of me, you know, cutting myself. Those are the scars of me being reprimanded for my sins. This idea of, you know, wounds that correct someone, that bring them to repentance. But either way, they've turned a corner. They've repented from their old way of life. And they've come to trust in the God of Israel. As we hear this picture of a call to purity, this day when evil will be eradicated, even as we hear about people turning from their sins to trust in God, we know that this is not an abstract issue for us. This isn't even just an Old Testament issue. Of course, we know this desire, but also this struggle is still the struggle, one of the struggles of the New Testament church, that we as a church, generation after generation, we strive to maintain purity in our doctrine, that we strive to defend against deception, against falsehood. This is one of the reasons why we have church discipline in place, that we are called to, you know, rebuke those who are straying, to call them back to faith, but eventually to discipline them, even to the point of cutting them off. We even now have a call to the radical removal of sin in our midst, and we are still called to kill the idols of our own hearts. I mean, we thankfully haven't been called to slay our own family members. I don't believe in the Old Testament there's actually one account of a family member actually being slain. I don't know if this was actually put in practice, but again, it's supposed to show the severity of this. But while we haven't slain our own families, we all have experienced to some level the pain of family members, loved ones falling away from the faith, the breaking of familial bonds, the symbolic death even of excommunication, people departing from our midst. And even in our own lives, we've often been called to forsake our own former lives. We've been called to forsake the things of our path, even difficult, things that were seemed integral to our lives. We've had to put them away for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. And yet, even as we see in this text, we've also experienced the flip side of that. We've got to experience the joy of sinners coming to repentance, of, you know, wayward brothers and sisters, those who were, you could say, false prophets, those who were believing a different message, even potentially luring others away, them repenting of that sin, coming back to faith in Christ. So in the midst of this severity, we want to affirm, yes, we do take God's word, his holiness, seriously. We take what he has commanded us to seriously. We take the fact that we need forgiveness, that we need cleansing seriously. And particular, we take this seriously because we take the gospel seriously. We seek purity in the church, not just for purity's sake, but so that this gospel message that we hold to, this gospel message that has saved us, that it might go forth in purity. We don't want to muddle that message. We don't want to obscure that message. We're called to purity so that we might be a light on a hill. And we see the fruit of that even in this text, that sinners will come to repentance. And so we see one day there will be this day when our uncleanness in our midst will be removed. But even to that day, we are called to uphold God's holiness, to strive for it, to seek it for the sake of the gospel. And yet we know that such an external cleansing doesn't go far enough. While we do strive to be pure in our doctrine, while we strive to be pure in the church, we know that there's something deeper that must take place. And that's our second point this evening, as the text goes from an external cleansing to, probably guessed it, but an internal cleansing. Here the text shifts and we actually get a little poem from verses 7 through 9 here, beginning with God crying out, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." Here we have this vivid picture, God himself calling the sword, this picture of judgment. And who is this sword of judgment going to strike? Well, he says, "My shepherd." You'll recall God himself has already called himself the shepherd. He says, "I am the shepherd of the sheep," right? He's been reprimanding the bad shepherds. And yet now he says there is this other one who is called my shepherd. He goes on to describe him as this one who stands next to me, this one who is at his right hand, if you will. So, you know, as we've already seen these references to Christ, these kind of veiled pictures of Christ, this picture gets clearer for us. This one who stands even as the angel of the Lord stood in God's presence in the first few chapters. This one who stands at God's right hand, this one who was pierced in chapter 12. Now we see him called the shepherd, my shepherd. And then as he's described as the shepherd, we are also told that he is going to be struck. He was pierced in chapter 12. Now he is struck in chapter 13. And of course, we know this is pointing to none other than Jesus Christ, the shepherd, the pierced one, the struck one, the one who is at God's right hand, who came to be struck for his sheep. Even in Zechariah's gospel, or in Zechariah's book of prophecy, we've seen it many times already, but again, we have this clear picture of the gospel, Jesus coming to lay down his life for his sheep. And then we see the aftermath of this. He is struck, and then immediately we are told, and the sheep will be scattered. We know this finds its fruition in the gospel accounts just after Jesus is killed. He's taken from the cross, and his disciples, they go their separate ways. Even the night before, you know, Peter had said, "Lord, I'm never going to betray you. I'm never going to forsake you." And Jesus says, "No, you even this night will deny me." His sheep are scattered, luckily not too long, only for a few days. Even as we read in the story, just a few days later, Christ comes back. He reveals himself as the risen one, not just the pierced one, but as the risen Savior. And yet, even as glorious as this message is, or the fulfillment of this, we see that it sets something in motion as this text continues. Verse 7 says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And then God says, "I will turn my hand against the little ones." I want to consider that. What does that mean? God turning his hand against these little ones. Little ones being another, you know, kind of a euphemism for sheep. Another way of speaking of his flock. Well, as we think about this idea of God's turning of his hand, we want to not hear that as judgment, because that's not how it's intended in this passage. It certainly sounds harsh, and there is a heaviness to what God is saying here. But here, Zechariah is alluding to a previous prophecy in the beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. God says this in verse 25. God says to the nation, he says, "I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt you," or "smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Well, you might recall even in Zechariah's account in chapters 7 and 8, there's this reference to this city of righteousness, this end goal for the people. And yet we know that that has to come through some sort of process. So as God says, I will put my hand against them, what he's saying is I'm going to do a work in their midst. And of course, the way he describes that work is this process of smelting, of using these chemicals to change the structure of his people. Say it this way, God is promising in this text, as he says he's going to set his hand on his people, he's going to change them. He's going to do a work in their lives. God is going to make them fit for the very thing he's been promising them. He's going to prepare them for this future work that he's been declaring. Of course, we know this work in our own lives as the work of sanctification, that God is making his people holy. He's making them fit to be with their holy God. And as God makes us holy here, God is describing that work using one of the chief metaphors that we know for sanctification. This idea that he says in Isaiah 1, he returns to in verse 8, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be cut off and perish, and 1/3 will be alive. And this third I will put into the fire, and I will refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested." Well, before we get to the refining, maybe you are wondering about the 2/3 and the 1/3 here. Well, I would say don't get too caught up. It's not trying to be exact on how many are going to be saved or anything like that. The point here is what God's already affirmed, even as he's been talking about knowing his sheep, this idea of even calling his sheep from the ends of the world. The idea here is God knows those who are his, that 1/3 are his sheep, those who he has called to himself. He will, in other words, preserve that remnant, that he will not forsake that third. Even in this harsh process of refining, he will not lose that the value of the gold, the carat of the gold, will not be diminished, in other words. And here God describes that process, that refining of his people. You're probably familiar, right? You heat up metal, and in doing so, you burn off all the impurities so that the metal comes out pure, that it comes out in one kind, that there's no imperfections or defects in it. And yet, as we think even about this imagery, and yet even more so as we think about our own experience of sanctification, we, I'm sure, can attest to the fact that this process of refining is a painful process. It is a harsh process often in our own lives. Think about our own lives. We know God has already said he has to clear the idols from the land, but we also know that God has to remove the idols of our hearts, and that is often a painful process. Part of the pain of this life, much of the distress that we go through, is this process of God, in a sense, ripping our fingers off the things that we hold to so tightly, of letting go of our idols and trusting in God. God often puts us in places where we are compelled to trust in him, where we have no other recourse. Or I'm sure you've heard the phrase that, God's help begins often at the end of our rope. God often brings us to those places where we need to trust him, where we need to be refined by him, to trust in him alone. And it's no wonder that even as we think about the New Testament and the imagery that the New Testament uses, one of the chief images or chief ideas of this life even is this idea of refining and this idea of being perfected through suffering. I mean, 1 Peter 1, Peter speaks of New Testament saints as those who are in exile, and then he tells them, to rejoice in suffering, to know that God is caring for them. He's refining them in the midst of their suffering. Or even a chapter as encouraging and as beautiful as Romans 8, we have this idea of us suffering just as Christ suffered so that we may enter into glory, that we groan in this age, awaiting for the adoption of sons, awaiting for the joy of the new creation. So we know not only is this what God is doing in the Old Testament, but God is doing this work even now, refining his saints, doing a work of cleansing in our midst, making us fit for that city of righteousness that is described in Zechariah and Isaiah and even in Revelation. And yet, as we hear this, kind of heavy announcement that God is putting his hand on us, that he's putting us through fire often, we want to ask, is that it? Is that, as we look forward to the future, is that what life has in store for us? Or is that all that life has in store for us? I think in part Yes, I mean, I think it's helpful to just have a realistic view of the future. God is going to continue to refine us. And yet we know there's much more to the story, that as God does this, he gives us certain promises. He gives us certain encouragements. Or in other words, God has a good word for us, a gospel message for us in the midst of that hardship, in the midst of that refining process. And so our third point this evening, as we hear of external cleansing and internal cleansing, finally, I want us to see from this text God's promise in the midst of our cleansing. And just as we think about this, I just want to see it in, well, first the past, the future, and then even in our present, which is, I think, where we are most distressed. We see first in the past, the passage begins here with this declaration of what is taking place, what has taken place. Verse 1 again, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This fountain that once and for all cleanses us from sin. This fountain, as we might even sing now, a fountain that is filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. This fountain that even goes back to a promise earlier in the book of Zechariah in chapter 3. This vision of Zechariah, or of Joshua the high priest, he's given this, you know, cleansing. He goes to the heavenly courts of God. He's given a new attire. And then we have this promise. If I can find it. In verse 9, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will grave on its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And here's the promise. And I will remove the iniquity of this land on a single day. This promise, you know, this question, how can God remove sin? You know, sacrifices were made regularly for the people's sins. And yet God says, in one act, one final day, I will remove sin. And here in chapter 13, God says, on that day that he had promised, he says, I will cause a fountain to spring up for the house of Israel. This promise that we know is connected to the piercing of the sun. It's connected to the striking of the shepherd, as God once and for all cleanses his people from sin. This is just another way to speak of our doctrine of justification. That there is a one-time act of Christ dying for sin and God declaring us in that act righteous. That God looks at Christ's sacrifice, he looks at his righteousness, and he has removed our unrighteousness. That he has truly once and for all removed the sins of his people. And yet we know that we are still a people in process, and yet we don't want to divorce justification from sanctification. We could say, in other words, the often painful process of sanctification is the working out of that one-time act of justification. We have been declared righteous, and now God is making us righteous. He's, again, preparing us to be with him forever. I think often as we are in the midst of hardship, as we are in the midst of suffering, as we are being refined, we can often question, what is God's disposition towards us? What's his attitude towards us as his people? Is he angry with us? Why is he making me go through this thing? And yet here we have this promise that God has poured out his wrath on his son, that he has exhausted his judgments, that we are not under God's wrath anymore. Not only that, he gives us this promise. You have been cleansed. You have been justified. Christ in his body on the tree, he bore our condemnation. Or as Paul says so simply in Romans 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let that be a filter to us as we deal with suffering. Let us not be tempted to think that it is God, you know, being angry or continuing to judge us for past things, but God is disciplining us at times. But he is doing so because he has removed our condemnation. That's our look at the past, the promise that we have been justified, we have been cleansed. And we also here in this passage get a vision for the future. Of course, Zechariah as a whole has given us a lot of pictures of the future, what that's going to look like. But very succinctly, as this passage ends, we have this very simple vision. What does it mean to be with God? And God sums it up. He says, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. This is what you would call the covenant formula. This passage or this refrain that you hear throughout Scripture. I will be a God to them and they will be my people. Which, of course, throughout Scripture, that is true to an extent. But there's a fuller or a future fullness to that. Even as Revelation chapter 21, as the book of Revelation closes, this is the declaration that God makes, that, you know, all evil, all sin will be removed, and that they will be my people. I actually want to read it because it's such a beautiful passage in the midst of suffering. Revelation 21 in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then here's this additional promise. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This promise that one day these things will be removed from our midst. These things that cause us anguish, that cause us grief. But we can know, even in the midst of that, or even as we are waiting for that day, this promise that our suffering, even now, is not in vain. That God's not being malicious. It's not just meaningless suffering in a meaningless world. But God is doing something. That God is using this suffering for our good. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, he can refer to even his own very terrible suffering. He can say that this light and momentary affliction is doing something. It's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. We can trust as God's people that God, in his love and his grace, that he is doing a work. That doesn't mean we have to understand it, and we certainly won't understand much of it this side of glory, but we can trust God is doing a work leading us to that final day. And yet, of course, even as we wait for that day, we can have this assurance that we see here that God is with us in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our refining. We are told in this passage that the shepherd was struck and that the sheep were scattered. And yet even in that prophecy, we can know that that striking only happened once, that the shepherd was only struck once, that the sheep were scattered only once. And then we know, even as we read in John, at the end of John's account, Jesus reveals himself. Jesus raises again from the dead, that he comes back to his people as the good shepherd, never to leave them or forsake them. Practically speaking, now God gives us under shepherds. He gives us the church. He gives us church leaders to care for us, to guide us, to proclaim the gospel to us. And even as we consider this morning, he gives us one another. He gives us the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We bear each other's burdens in the midst of our hardship, that we don't suffer alone, but we suffer as a body. Again, leading each other, making our way to that hope that we have. Of course, even now we have a Savior who can sympathize with us in our suffering, who suffered like we did, and who now has been glorified. Or even as we think of a passage as beautiful as, you know, Psalm 23, this vision of this wonderful good shepherd who leads us. One of the sweetest passages of Scripture, we can know that is true of us. That I think one of the things we often don't think about in that psalm is, you know, why in the first place did the shepherd lead his sheep through the valley of the shadow of death? And we often don't have an answer. Why does God lead us into this particular situation? Yet we hear David's proclamation, yet you are with me, he can say, boldly, confidently. Of course, we have hope not only for ourselves in the midst of this age, but we also have hope for those who have gone astray, those who have not turned to Christ, those who at one time have perhaps professed faith and no longer do. We can trust that that same gospel message that we hear proclaimed, that same cleansing fountain is available not only for us, but for them. So brothers and sisters, as we hear this good news of God with us in the midst of suffering, let us take comfort that God has, in this text, declared his love for us, that he will care for us. We can hear from this text, God has secured our salvation. He has once and for all made a way through us, or for us, through Christ's fountain. That God is doing a work even now, that God is doing something. He's redeeming our suffering. And lastly, let us be confident that God will bring all of his sheep home in the end. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news from Zechariah. God, that you are even now doing a work in us, of refining us, that you are making us fit to be with you forever. Lord, we thank you for the finished work of Christ that is our grounds of faith and assurance. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to sustain us by your grace until we do come to dwell with you in holiness forever. We do pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.